trip to the Olympics starts right now. And I want to introduce you to Mr. Irving Blitzer, who's going to be our expert bobsled coach. Sanka, hit it, man.
You're on the air, sled god.
Gentlemen, a bobsled is a simple thing.
Yeah, so's a toilet.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Basically, what you're looking to do is get your sorry rear ends from the top of an icy chute to the bottom. You're zigging, zagging. It's the biggest, coldest roller coaster you've ever been on.
Ice.
Oh, yeah. I almost forgot, one minor drawback to this delightful winter sport is the high-speed crash. That hurt. Always remember, your bones will not break in a bobsled. No. They shatter. Hey.
So, who wants in?
Well, in case you are unfamiliar, that is the 1993 movie Cool Runnings. Pretty much all my illustrations are going to be from the 90s this morning. So, if you've never seen the movie, it is about a Jamaican bobsled team. There's two people who are already a part of this team and they need to recruit more. And so they invite all these athletes to come and introduce them to the world of bobsledding. But the video that they choose, or the only video that they have to help people understand what bobsledding is like, is a video about crashes and unfortunately, death. And so they're introduced to what bobsledding actually is as a dangerous sport. And you hear John Candy's character say that bones don't break in a bobsled, they shatter. And so when the movie is over, they turn on the lights and everybody's gone. And so I thought we'd start with a little bit of levity this morning, as the passage that we're actually going to look at is pretty sobering, as it calls us to ask the question, what does Jesus require of following him? And I don't know about you, but I don't like bait and switches. I don't appreciate somebody trying to lure me in with something free or something easy, only to waylay me with, a four-hour-long sales pitch to get me to buy a timeshare. Right? The idea of a bait and switch, I hate that. I want to know what the cost is right up front. And the question is, does Jesus do that? When Jesus calls these individuals to follow him and be his disciples, does he lure them in with things like, well, if you follow me, then you're gonna be happy. Everybody's gonna love you. It's gonna make you wealthy and profitable and prosperous. Does Jesus bait and switch people? I think we see that he doesn't. But you know, in our culture, oftentimes Jesus is displayed as somebody that you would want to hang out with. He's displayed as the type of guy who is, he's really loving and he's gentle and he's kind and he's generous and he's not forceful, he's not violent, he's only confrontational when it comes to religious authority. To use that late 90s vernacular, Jesus is like your homeboy. David LaChapelle is a photographer, and in 2003, he saw somebody wearing a Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. Anybody remember those? Anybody have a Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt? Honest enough? No? Okay. So he saw somebody wearing this t-shirt, and it inspired him to create this artistic photograph display containing a few photographs of Jesus picturing him as he might look like in today's culture, or engaging with today's culture, and who would he engage with? Who would he surround himself with? And LaChapelle pictures him surrounding himself with gang members and prostitutes and drug dealers. And LaChapelle says this. He says that the apostles, they were not the aristocracy. They were not the well-to-do. They weren't the popular people. They were sort of dreamers and the misfits. And so he creates six visual images. One is entitled, Jesus is My Homeboy, The Last Supper. And it pictures Jesus surrounded by people that he would picture Jesus hanging out with. And one commentator writes in regards to LaChapelle's work, LaChapelle said that through this series, he wanted to rescue the teachings of Christ from the fundamentalists who use Jesus' words to judge and condemn rather than uplift. Unlike a lot of contemporary Jesus art, he said, Jesus is my homeboy is not meant to be ironic or shocking, but to convey a beautiful sentiment and the sincerity of his own faith. And the person who's commenting on LaChapelle's work points to the underlying sort of truth or belief that LaChapelle and many people in our culture hold to, and that is that Jesus accepts you right where you're at. Jesus loves you right where you're at, and there's no expectation that you change who you are for him. And because of his radical acceptance of us, he becomes someone that's acceptable to us. The problem is that though Jesus does accept us where we're at, that though Jesus dies for us while we are yet sinners, his life, his death, his resurrection call us to change from what we were. Essentially calls us to conform to what Jesus is. In fact, you cannot read the New Testament and not see this. Romans 8 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. 1 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that's Jesus. Paul says that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian causes us to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The Spirit also is at work as we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. He tells the Colossians that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on a new self, the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. That throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, what we see is Jesus, yes, he accepts you where you are, but then he causes a transformation in you so you become what he is. And you see, if people like LaChapelle understood that there's a cause, that there's a purpose in this transformation, they would reject him as quickly as people did in the first century. They would reject him. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. While you're turning, God in Psalm 50, he speaks this indictment against Israel. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. God condemns these people saying, you thought I was like you, and you're wrong. You see, every religion tends towards one or two positions. The first position is that in order for God to accept you, you have to become like God. The second position is God becomes like you in order for you to accept him. However, the gospel says that you can't become like God, so God takes on flesh and he walks in your shoes and he accomplishes something that you can't accomplish so that you can have a relationship with God. But in that process, there is a requirement to submit to him and to conform to what he is. Conform to what he is. And the reality of this is there's a great cost. There's a great cost that comes with conforming to who Jesus is. He lays that out in Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus looks behind him and he sees all these people following him. And he turns to them and is he saying to them, if you follow me, we're going to go get wealthy together. We're going to go get prosperous, and we're going to go get the world's going to really love us if you come follow me. No, he says, He says, you follow me, I'm going to reprioritize your life in such a way that all of your relationships become secondary compared to your relationship with me. All of your relationships are beneath your relationship with me in such a way that it looks like you almost hate people in light of who I am to you. See, the cost that Jesus is calling it to, he goes on and says for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. See, from the very beginning, Jesus is telling people, there's a really high cost to following me. Don't start unless you want to finish. It's a huge cost. And this is all over Jesus' ministry. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus isn't going to share the throne of your heart with anything or anybody else. He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And again, Matthew 10, a passage that we've looked at several times throughout this series. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you see? You cannot look at the teachings of Jesus Christ and come away thinking he's going to accept me just as I am without demanding me to change. It's not Jesus. If you have a Jesus like that, you don't have the true Jesus. So we see that the high cost of what it means to be with him and to become like him and to do what he did. And we see that in the Beatitudes as well. So you've turned to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, a world that wants to make Jesus like us doesn't understand who Jesus is. And a world that thinks that being a Christian means simply making small changes to one's lifestyle in order to have Jesus doesn't understand Jesus. As David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, if you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you. If you become Christ-like, it will hate you. This week we're going to focus on this last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We spent the last 9 weeks looking at these beatitudes. And we notice right away that they end where they begin, with this kingdom of heaven. What we also notice is that Jesus is preeminent in all of these. That he goes before us first. He shows us how to embody these things before we have a chance to. He goes before us. So that when it comes to poverty of spirit, we see Jesus emptied himself first and became the form of a servant. That when it comes to mourning sin, we see he mourned sin first, our sin. When it comes to meekness, he showed us what it was like to live a life that followed the commands and the will of the Father. When it comes to hungering and thirsting for righteousness, he showed us what that means. He demonstrates mercy toward us so that we can understand how to demonstrate mercy towards others. He shows us what it means to be pure in heart and single-minded in our following him and following his love for one another. He shows us what peacemaking is all about. In all of these things, he goes first. But we also know about the first seven Beatitudes is that they're all direct. All of them, Jesus is calling you and me to follow him in doing this and being these things. Beatitude number 8 is indirect. Jesus is saying, if you embody all these things, guess what the price is? Guess what's going to happen to you? You'll be persecuted. But again, Jesus goes first. And because he goes first, we follow him. Because as he says in John chapter 13, verse 16, a servant is not greater than his master. So it's how, as he went, so we went. But the world rejects Christ when it knows who it truly is. Why? Because Jesus is different. Jesus is completely different. You know, if we were to ask the world the question, what are your Beatitudes? How do you think the world would say, or say, what is blessed? What does it mean to have a flourishing, thriving kind of life according to the people in our culture? John Stott puts the world's Beatitudes together. He says this, blessed are the rich, not the poor, whether material or spiritual. Blessed are the happy-go-lucky, not those who take evil so seriously that they mourn it. Blessed are the strong and brash, not the meek and the gentle. Blessed are the full, not the hungry. Blessed are those who mind their own business, not those who meddle in other people's affairs through showing mercy and making peace. Blessed are those who achieve their goals, even by devious means if necessary, not the pure in heart who refuse to compromise their integrity. Blessed are those who are secure and popular and live at ease, not those who have to suffer persecution. See, the world hates what the Beatitudes stand for. The world hates the values that they create and instill. I think nobody vehemently opposed the Beatitudes like Friedrich Nietzsche did. Nietzsche wrote a book called Ecce Homo, How One Becomes What One Is. And Ecce Homo means behold the man. These are the words that Pontius Pilate presented Jesus Christ to the crowds with before he was condemned. And here's what Nietzsche had to say in this book. He stated his hatred for the softness of the Sermon on the Mount. Nietzsche called himself anti-Christ. He defined what is good as all that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. We've seen that in God's created order of all our relationships, the currency that was meant to be exchanged was love, but we exchanged love for power. And Nietzsche embraced this power. He says what is bad is all that proceeds from weakness. He asked, what is more harmful than any vice? And answers, active sympathy for the ill-constituted and weak, Christianity. He said, Christianity is a religion of pity instead of a religion of power. Nothing in our unhealthy modernity is more unhealthy than Christian pity. The Christian concept of God, God as God of the sick, God as spider, God as spirit, a conception from which everything strong, brave, masterful, proud has been eliminated. In the entire New Testament, there is only one solitary figure one is obliged to respect, Pontius Pilate. Nietzsche looked at Jesus in contrast and with disdain says, that's God on a cross. Christianity is mankind's greatest misfortune. He said, I condemn Christianity. The church has left nothing untouched by its depravity. It has made every value a disvalue. Therefore, he called for the revaluation of values. Now, say what you will about Nietzsche, he got it right. He got Jesus right. He looks at Jesus and sees weakness. What does Jesus say? He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He did come soft. Isaiah said about him, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus said that he came to be a doctor to the sick. He was a friend of sinners. Jesus comes weak. And I think the thing that Nietzsche gets most right is the valuation of Jesus, the values of Jesus instilled in his church that run completely contradictory to the values of the world. You see, to Nietzsche and to the world around us, the kingdom that Jesus brings is completely upside down reality from what they prefer. The values are completely different. Completely different. Again, Jones says, The gospel of Jesus Christ creates a clear-cut division and distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian proves that by persecuting the Christian. The way in which he persecutes him does not matter. The fact is that in some shape or form, he is almost certain to do so. There is an antagonism in the non-Christian towards the true Christian. The non-Christian tends to revile, to persecute, and to speak all manner of evil falsely against the Christian. Why? Because he is fundamentally different, and the non-Christian recognizes this. The Christian is not just like everybody else with a slight difference. He is essentially different. He has a different nature, and he is a different man. See, some of us, we're laboring under this idea that 90% of our lives resemble like everybody else's. That most of what we do and most of what we are really is just like everybody else's, and that there's just some slight differences in us. So between you and your neighbor, or you and your coworker, or you and a family member, you're almost exactly the same, except you go to church, or maybe you read a Bible, or maybe you're in a Bible study or something like that. But mostly you're like everybody, you're just slightly different. And that doesn't understand what conformity to Christ is. See, to conform to the image of Christ is to be completely different. Completely different. Not mostly the same with a little bit of difference. Completely. Do you understand, like, the cost of becoming completely different from everybody else? If you're different, the world will reject you as they rejected Christ. John Stott writes, persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. They're not reconcilable. We're different. Look, if you're here this morning and you're just checking out this Christian thing, you're here this morning and you have questions about Christ or the church or what it means to be a Christian, look, I'm really glad you're here. You're not going to have all your questions answered this morning, but I want to be really honest with you. Like, for you to know what is at stake, for you to become a Christian, for you to begin to follow this person, for you to begin to conform to this person, like, from the outset, like, know this will cost you everything. This will flip your life completely upside down. This calls for a change. You will be unrecognizable from the person you once were. It'll be costly. And if you're here this morning and you've begun to follow Jesus and you've begun to, in that illustration, build that tower, before you get too far along, I want you to know, this will cost you everything. All of your relationships, mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter, neighbor, friend, coworker. You stand to lose all of those relationships in light of who Christ is and will become for you. Do you know the cost that's at stake here of following Jesus? Like, any pastor, any church, any Christian who tells you that if you come to Jesus, you're going to get smarter and healthier and wiser and you're going to be more prosperous and people are going to love you more and all these wonderful things are going to happen to you if you follow Jesus, like, they're lying to you. They're swindling you. They're just after your money, or they're after something that you have to offer them in some way. It's bait and switch. Don't fall for it. But you see, if that's the Jesus that you want, you can have him. If that's the Jesus you want, I'll give you the website for a church, and you can go and you can watch their sermons and their gatherings online. You never even have to get out of your pajamas. It'll be wonderful. And you'll get to hear sermons about how much God loves you right where you are and doesn't expect any change from you, and how you can have your best life now. You can have that if you want, and you can gain the whole world. But if you realize this world is fleeting, if you long for something truer and something eternal, if everything you have strived after in this world has left you empty, if you desire a life that is rooted and grounded and flourishing and thriving, then forsake this world and gain your soul. Now, if you're prepared to count the cost and stay and hear what persecution is and what it's not, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And so to understand the persecution that Jesus is talking about here, we need to talk about what he's not talking about. Five things that Jesus doesn't mean by this. Look, persecution is suffering. Not all suffering is persecution. Number one, Jesus is not talking about suffering that comes from being obnoxious, being disagreeable, or foolish. We can say foolish things, and we can act in arrogant ways. And we can treat people in un-Christ-like ways. I see this sometimes when a Christian interacts with somebody who's grieving, especially if they're grieving the loss of a loved one. I've heard Christians say to someone who's lost a loved one, well, I guess God wanted another angel in his heaven. Like, we say trite things. We say superficial things. We don't know how to engage sometimes in a loving way. And as a result of that, there could be some unwise stuff that comes out of us. And people's response to that would brightly be like, what? The Bible calls us to do all things for the glory of God. And one of the things that means is that our work should be really good. The work that we produce should be excellent. Like, we should strive to work hard and do the best we can for God's glory. But sometimes we act lazily and sloppily and sometimes incompetently. And so should your boss call that out in you or a coworker call that out in you, you can't step back and say, well, it's because I'm a Christian, you're persecuting me. Secondly, Jesus is not talking about suffering for being fanatical or overzealous. Jesus was zealous for one thing, the glory of his Father. And you saw that when he flipped over tables in the temple. Right? You guys remember Westboro Baptist, a church that decided to protest almost everything, including the funerals of soldiers. Fanatical and overzealous, right? Did that glorify God? When Jesus sends out his disciples two by two to go and minister in surrounding towns and proclaim the gospel, he tells them that when they're rejected, they walk away. They remove the dust from their sandals and they walk away. But sometimes we see Christians grabbing bullhorns and going into places they know that they're not wanted in order to proclaim a message about Jesus. But they're not doing it for God's glory necessarily. Instead, they're doing it for the sensational aspect of it. You see, you could do that and you could be rejected by the culture around us, but are you being rejected because of something you did to glorify God? Or are you being rejected because of something you were doing to try to glorify yourself in some way? Thirdly, Jesus is not talking about suffering for a cause. As Christians, our primary cause is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Our primary cause is to see the world around us conformed to the image of Christ. Look, the gospel says you cannot be like God in order for him to accept you. And yet oftentimes the message of the Christian is fix yourself. Get right with God first. Embrace morality in this way first, and then God will accept you, and then you're in. But we recognize that's not what happened for us, right? If we're a Christian, it's because God saw us where we were, rescued us from that by his grace and his mercy, and then he changes us afterwards. Then the work of conformity begins. But with this message of get fixed first, sometimes we have causes. And as Christians, one of those causes is we stand up for what the Bible says about what it means to be human, regarding our sexuality and regarding our gender. But sometimes what I see Christians do is we make the cause more important than Jesus' cause of conformity. So that we might rejoice should someone decide to forsake a homosexual lifestyle in order to be a heterosexual, even if they go to hell. Like, we would make that the priority for them. That someone would choose to remain in the gender in which they were born, and that's we've won. We count that as a win, even if they go to hell in the gender in which they were born. Because the cause has superseded the cause of conformity. You see, when we conform to Jesus, Jesus takes care of everything else. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus doesn't let you stay where you are. You change. But you see, our causes could supersede his cause. And when that happens, we can be rejected by the world and we could sit back and say, well, it's because I'm a Christian. Fourthly, Jesus is not talking about suffering for religio-political issues. We talked about this last week. Christians are not apolitical. Vote your conscience. Get involved. Speak up. If God's calling you to go in the political arena, then do so. But we also talked about the fact that in our culture, we have a new religion, and it's the religion of politics. It's the religion of politics. And we as Christians, we wouldn't say we're going to blend Christianity with Islam. We're going to blend the teachings of Christ with the teachings of Muhammad. We're not going to say, well, we'll blend Christianity with Mormonism and with Joseph Smith, his teachings with Jesus. We're not going to take Hinduism and blend it with Christianity. But yet there's so many people who are blending Christianity with this political religion so that they don't know the lines between what is scriptural and what is constitutional. There's idolatry that's going on. And the reality is, you should involve yourself into the political discussions that are happening there. But if you're rejected, you don't sit back and say, well, I'm being rejected because I'm a Christian. This is persecution. Lastly, Jesus is not talking about suffering for being good, noble, or self-sacrificing. Jesus, he wasn't condemned because he healed people. He wasn't persecuted because he fed people. I think when we look at our culture, we see that people actually, they prize, people being good, noble, and self-sacrificing, right? The NFL honors, the NFL player, the Walter Payton Award every year for their generosity and work in the community environments. Or Swifties have whole websites dedicated to the work of Taylor Swift in great causes, giving generously all her money away. Our culture actually honors good things and good works and self-sacrifices. That's not what actually leads to persecution. What does? What is the kind of persecution Jesus is talking about here? So then, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, blessed are those who are persecuted. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're persecuted on my account, Jesus says. You see, Jesus embodies a righteousness, God's righteousness, and he confronts us with it in his life. Jesus comes and he holds up a mirror to humanity and he says, this is what humanity was supposed to look like. In light of who Jesus is, how short do you fall? In other words, the righteousness that Jesus holds up to the world, it shames us. We see how much we lack, how different we are, and that shames us. Jesus wasn't persecuted because he healed people or fed the sick. He was persecuted because he shamed religious leaders by eating with sinners and tax collectors. And he shamed the religious leaders by flipping over their money-changing tables. And he shamed religious leaders when he says, I am God. And they said, no, that's blasphemous. But they had no cause to think otherwise because he's given them all the proof that they need. But they didn't want God because he wasn't like them. God says, you thought I was like you. Jesus wasn't. We look at redemptive history, and you go all the way back to the beginning, and you see there's Abel, and he offers this righteous sacrifice to God. And as a result of that, Cain, his brother, kills him. Why? Because Abel's sacrifice shamed Cain's. Noah, told to build an ark, he begins this journey of putting this thing together, and while he's doing it, he's proclaiming a message of the world's unrighteousness compared to God's righteousness, and he's rejected for that. Moses, persecuted by his own siblings because of the image of God in him and what he did. You look at David, persecuted by his own king because he was anointed. Daniel in a lion's den, Elijah, Jeremiah, all of the Old Testament points to these individuals who came and they held up a mirror to God's people and said, this is what you're supposed to look like, and they were rejected and persecuted for it. That's why Jesus says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the New Testament, you see this in Stephen, you see it in James and Paul and Peter and all these individuals who held up a mirror to the world, and they were rejected because they couldn't live up to the standard of this righteousness. See, we're persecuted for righteousness' sake because we're very, very different than the world. I think it's interesting that when we consider all this, sometimes persecution comes from governmental authorities. Sometimes it came from Rome, even to modern day times through the government of China. But most often than not, when we look at the history of persecution against God's people, it actually comes from people who call themselves God's people. Who were the prophets persecuted by? Who was Jesus persecuted by? Yes, he hung on a Roman cross, but it was the Sanhedrin that put him to death. Who is it that killed Stephen? Who is it that was behind Peter and Paul's imprisonment and deaths? James. You look at the church in the 2,000-year history, and you look at people like John Huss and John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. Martyrs. Who were they killed by? The very church they were trying to reform. Isn't that interesting? So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus was more persecuted than anyone because he held up this mirror and said, this is what the righteousness of God looks like, and it shames the world. He's so different. So completely different. When we encounter Christ, there's really only four responses we can have. The first is the legalistic response. That's the Pharisees. That's these individuals who were called out in their hypocrisy by Jesus. When Jesus said to them, you're like whitewashed tombs. The outside looks great, but the inside is putrid and full of death. You're like bowls that you clean the outside of the bowl, but on the inside of the bowl, it's disgusting and filthy. That's you. Jesus held up a mirror to what they were really like and showed them their unrighteousness. It shamed them. And the result is legalistic people persecute. Antinomians, this is a big word, but it essentially means this. It's people who believe that God accepts them exactly as they are without any need for change. But see, when the world is confronted by Jesus as he actually is, when they read all the Gospels, when they read everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus confronted, the antinomian persecutes too, because they find out that there's this standard of perfection like their Heavenly Father. Then there's the person who directly rejects Christ. That's the Friedrich Nietzsche who sees Christ accurately but just does not like what he sees. Years ago, I was working in a grocery store, and we were getting ready to open the store, and a bunch of us were working together, and as conversations always do, it turned to time travel. I'm sure you've been there. And we were talking about if you had a time machine, where would you go? And one individual said, if I had a time machine, I would go back and I would kill Constantine before he legalized Christianity. Because in his mind, every ill that's ever happened in the world is a result of Christ and his church. Like, sometimes you experience that direct, in-your-face sort of confrontation. But you see, that's an example of that rejection and the persecution that would come from that. But the fourth attitude that you have or can have when you encounter Jesus is conformity. Submission to Christ, and through his death and resurrection, through his Spirit, conform to him. The first three lead to persecution. The last one leads to being persecuted. And really, it boils down to one of two things. When you encounter Christ, one of two things. Will you be the persecutor or be the persecuted? So if we accept this role of persecuted, how do we respond? What does Jesus say in this beatitude? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice and be glad. John Stott writes, we are not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor sulk like a child, nor lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, nor just grin and bear it like a stoic, still less to pretend we enjoy it like a masochist. Rejoice and be glad. Hebrews says this about Jesus, who is the preeminent one, who goes before us, who models this, who does it first. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. For joy, he endured that. But it says despising its shame. And that word despise there means to think little of. To think little of. You see, We think that the cross should shame Jesus, but it doesn't. The cross shames us. Because there, God is nailed to a tree, and there's this loud proclamation that says, you need a Savior. You need someone to do this for you. You can't be accepted by God, and God refuses to submit to your level. That he is holy and high and lifted up. You need a Savior. That's what the cross shows us. The cross shames us. And so we have one or two responses. It's to hate the cross. It's to hate the shame that it brings on us, or it's to love the cross. To love what he does and accomplishes for us. To see the cross as the means by which we go from being aliens and strangers separated from God to being family of God. Because the cross makes us no longer enemies. It makes us family. It makes us adopted sons and daughters. It means we get to come home. See, the cross is everything. It's beautiful to those who are being saved by it. You know, you look at Jesus and you ask the question, is he a salesman? Is he a bait and switch kind of guy? Did he tell these disciples, come follow me and I'll make you wealthy and happy and all that? He doesn't. He tells them this. And amazingly enough, some of them actually stick around and follow him. You look at Peter. He writes, 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He understood suffering firsthand. In the next chapter, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad with when his glory is revealed. To share in his sufferings in order to share in his glory. Rejoice in that. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote most of his letters from prison. He writes this to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But in speaking of his own persecution that was happening to him at that moment, he says, I have fought the good fight and I have finished the race and I have kept the faith. You see the rejoicing and the triumph that is in his words there. He says this to the Philippian church, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. It's been gifted to you. This is a grace of God to be able to suffer like your Savior. In Thessalonians, he says, do not be moved by these afflictions so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. And what we see is that suffering and persecution is actually part of the crucible that helps us conform into what Christ is like. To become like Christ. That is what we are about. To be conformed to his image. That is what it calls us to do. And see, these disciples do it. And they follow them. Why? What would motivate a person to accept suffering and persecution? D.A. Carson writes, a disciple of Jesus must determine their values from the perspective of eternity. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. From the perspective of eternity. See, eternity shapes your values. You see, if there's no life after death, if there's no kingdom of heaven, if there is no hell, if all you are is an expiring person who's waiting to be a worm feast, if that's all you are, then suffering makes no sense. Suffering is stupid. Like, if this life is all you have, you are wasting your time right now. And you should get up and you should go and you should seize power and you should seize comfort and you should seize ease and you should do whatever you can to make this life heaven, because it's the only heaven you'll ever know. And your values are based in your expiration date. If, however, you're an eternal being, if eternity was written on your heart, if you were meant for a life after death, then suffering in this life is a drop in the bucket compared to the eternity that waits you. So Paul writes in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sufferings now are incomparable. And there's the hope. And there's what we rejoice in. Remember, we are citizens of another kingdom, and we belong to another king, and that shapes the way we live. And all these beatitudes are sandwiched between the promise of receiving that kingdom of heaven, and we get a taste of that now. We get a taste of that now, but we have a future hope that is secured for us. Jones says this, "My whole outlook upon everything that happens to me should be governed by these three things: my realization of who I am, my consciousness of where I'm going, and my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there." When it comes to who you are, if you are just a person who is waiting to die, if that's all there is to you, your values will come from that. If, however, you were created for eternity, that completely changes your value system. That makes you different. Right? My consciousness of where I am going. If you're going to a dirt nap forever, that changes how you live. If you're going to a place where God is there, that changes things. You see, all of these factors come together. And so let me ask this question. Is the kingdom of heaven promised at the beginning and end of these Beatitudes, is it real? In Christ, is Christ offering a bait and switch? Is he a swindler gaining allegiance only to give pain in exchange? Are you the persecutor or are you the persecuted? Will you embrace persecution for his righteousness? In the words of John Candy in the role of Irving Blitzer, who wants in? Do you see the high cost that's at stake? Is it worth it? We'll close this message by responding through communion this morning. So if you would please pass the elements. While you're passing them, I'll remind you of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You know, the objects that you hold in your hand are a tiny little flake of bread and a little sip of juice. This is by no means a meal. And yet what it symbolizes is huge. You see, this proclaims a message. This proclaims an identity, right? As Jones says, it proclaims the realization of who I am. It proclaims the consciousness of where I'm going and my knowledge of what awaits for me when I get there. Jesus gives his body and he gives his blood. And for you and I to take that and put it in our mouth and swallow that, this is a picture of acceptance. It's not just a picture of the acceptance of the grace offered to us and the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of who we are and the conformity of this change into who and what he is, but it's also the acceptance of the persecution that Jesus experienced. Do you accept that? Are you willing to embrace what he's calling you to in order to see yourself conformed into who he is? You see, if the answer to that question is yes, then when you're ready, proclaim that. I'm in. Heavenly Father, we desperately need you to show us who we are apart from you. Some of us need to be reminded of the mirror this morning. We need to see who you are in light of who we are. We need to see how fallen short we are of you. Not so that we would reject you, and not so that we would walk away in shame, but that we would embrace you and call out to you to say, "I need you." To recognize we were meant for eternity. We were meant for your kingdom and not a kingdom that doesn't have you, but a kingdom with you. That we long to want the king as much as we want the kingdom. I pray by the power of your Spirit you would enable us to be the people that you've called us to be, that you continue to conform us to who your son is, that the world might know true hope. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.